Take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 36, if you would, please. Isaiah chapter 36. And I probably have a series of messages here, so I don't know how far I'll get tonight, but I want to at least bring a couple thoughts your way. And I want to read Isaiah. And by the way, these three chapters in Isaiah 36, 37, 38, could have been left out because they are in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, even in more detail in those two books. And in the context, as you read it, look at chapter 35, it's really talking about the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, how wonderful it's going to be. There's going to be a highway of holiness leading to Jerusalem. And then when you go to chapter 40, after 39 tells us about Hezekiah's lapse, when he invites the Babylonians in to see all of the palace and all of what God had done. Chapter 40 just resumes about the millennial kingdom primarily. So these three chapters were put in here, obviously, by a very special purpose. You're not going to learn anything in them that you couldn't have learned from reading 2 Kings 18 and 2 Chronicles chapter 36. But it's as if the Lord were saying, hey, if you don't like history, and you might have skipped over 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles and those one king after another accounts, I want you to be sure to get this message. So he puts three chapters in here about Hezekiah. By the way, Hezekiah, and if you could just put your finger back in 2 Kings chapter 18, Hezekiah was the son of Ahaz, who was a wicked king. He was a great-grandson of Uzziah, who was one of the great kings of Judah. He was the grandson of Jotham, who was also a good king. So he had good heritage. Great-grandfather that was an excellent king, led Judah in a revival. Grandfather was a good king, but a dad who was wicked. So his dad was no example. But here comes Hezekiah along. And it says in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 5, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. That's a pretty strong statement. Boy, if you could have that said about you. He was the best. There was none any better. And it says, I think, in the Chronicles, book of Chronicles, that whatever he put his hand to, whatever he did it with all of his heart. He did it with all of his mind. That was God's evaluation of King Hezekiah. So he had a tremendous record. Let me just read that. That's 2 Chronicles chapter 31 and verse 27. In every work, this is God's evaluation of Hezekiah. In every work that he began in the service of the house of God and in the law and in the commandments to seek his God, he did it with all of his heart and prospered. What a great testimony. What a legacy to leave for your children and for the generations to follow. He was 29 years old when he began to reign. He was 25 when he began to reign. And that's back in 2 Kings chapter 18 again, if you would. Came to pass, verse 1, in the third year of Hosea, king of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old when he began to reign. That's young, of course. And he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. At the age of 54, he died. 15 of those years were extended by the grace of God when he was told at the age of 39 to put his house in order because God told him he was going to die. He's prayed before the Lord and sought God and said, I'm too young to die. Would you please give me a few more years? So he gave him 15 more years. But he was just a young man, 25, reigned 29 years. So it says in our text tonight in Isaiah chapter 36, it came to pass, verse 1, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the defense cities of Judah and took them. Now, the northern 10 tribes had already gone into captivity, basically. They had totally been idolatrous ever since Jeroboam became their king when Solomon died. because of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon's arrogancy. He wouldn't accept the counsel of the old men, and he said he was going to increase the burden and the taxes of the people. So the 10 northern tribes went up north, and their capital city was Samaria. They immediately set up places of idolatry. Not one of their 19 or 20 kings were good. Of every one of them, it said he did evil in the sight of God. Judah, in the south, whose capital was Jerusalem, two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, they had many good kings. But the northern confederacy had already been taken captive pretty much by the Assyrians in 722 B.C. So when we read in verse 1 of chapter 36, if I've tabulated the dates correctly, this is about 701 B.C. So Hezekiah knew that the northern confederacy had paid dearly for their idolatry. They were going into captivity. By the way, they've never come out of captivity like the southern nation. I want you to go back to Isaiah chapter 1, if you would please with me. Isaiah chapter 1. I'm just going to give a little historical perspective of what happened here. It says in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, the vision of Isaiah, he was a contemporary of Hezekiah. The vision of Isaiah, son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So here's what Isaiah, the great prophet, spokesman for God, whose voice was crystal clear. And he had a message that you could not ignore. And Isaiah ministered not only in the days of Uzziah, member of chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, his train filled the temple. In the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, that's the great-grandfather, the grandfather and the father of and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So that's the backdrop of what we're looking at when it says in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, who was the king of Assyria, wicked Assyria. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. In 612 B.C., Nineveh was destroyed by the empire that succeeded the Assyrians, the Babylonians. But at this point, they were entrenched in power. Sennacherib was the king. His general, his head honcho, was Rabshakeh. We see him in verse 3 of Isaiah chapter 36. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem on a mission. What was it? He sent him to King Hezekiah with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the Fuller's Field. It says that that Sennacherib had already taken the defense cities of Judah. Only Jerusalem was left, and he sent a great army to surround the city, to besiege the city, and he sent his general Rabshakeh to warn Hezekiah, "Hey, your days are numbered. We've got all the other cities up here; they have been taken." That, by the way, is in verse 1. Look at verse 1. Just back up. King of Assyria came up against all the defense cities of Judah and took them. So there's not much left, just Jerusalem and King Hezekiah and his loyal. I can't take time to go back to all these, but in 2 Chronicles, beginning in about chapter 26, I think it is, it tells of what Hezekiah did when he became king. He instituted a great revival. He restored the temple that was kind of in a shambles. And he just he did everything right. I mean, he called the people back to worship. He reinstituted Passover and offerings, burnt offerings and sacrifices. You can read that. And it was an amazing thing. And things were spiritually strong for Judah at this time. But when you got the leading godless, wicked nation of the world with thousands of troops surrounding your city, Jerusalem, and your army isn't that big, and they come up and they taunt you. Look at what some of the things Rabshakeh said. I'm back in chapter 36. Rabshakeh said to them, "Say to Hezekiah, Thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this wherein you trust, wherein thou trustest? Verse 6, lo, thou trustest in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, whereon if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all that trust in him. He's not going to be of any help to you. But if thou say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah hath taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? Now therefore give pledges, I pray thee, to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give thee 2,000 horses if thou be able on thy part to set riders upon them. Little satire there. You can't even put riders on 2,000 horses if I gave them to you. I'll give them to you if you think you can put riders on them. And verse 10, I am now come up without the... No, I'm sorry. And am I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? By the way, Hezekiah, Rabshakeh says, God sent me up here to do this. I'm giving you a message on behalf of Sennacherib. God told us to come up here. What an absolute lie. And I've just a notation that sometimes when people set out to do what they know is not right to do, they often invoke God. Well, the Lord's leading me. God's given me peace about it. God told me to do it. God may not be in the picture at all. So be careful about it, because here's an example of a godless king that invoked the name of God to do what was certainly not God's will. God sent me up here. What a lie. He goes on. Verse 15, neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me, buy a present. Come out to me, and eat ye every one of his vine and every one of his fig. By the way, in the other passages in 2 Chronicles, Hezekiah did that at first. He did send some silver and gold to Sennacherib as a kind of a peace offering. It didn't work. He knew that that was not right, so he immediately abandoned that plan. But Rabshakeh is saying, just let's work out an agreement here. Buy a present and come out unto me and eat every one his vine. And you're going to prosper if you just go along with my plan, he says. Now notice it gets worse. Rabshakeh continues verse 18 of Isaiah 36. Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Hath any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arphad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who are they among the gods of these lands that have delivered their land out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? I'll tell you, it was a difficult time. It says in the next chapter, chapter 37, verse 1, that Hezekiah, when he got these messages, when he heard this message from Rabshakeh, that he donned sackcloth. He went to the house of God. He went into the house of God, and he called unto Isaiah the prophet, verse 2 of chapter 37. And he said, we got to have a prayer meeting. Notice in verse 3, Hezekiah said, this day is a day of trouble. This day is a day of trouble. By the way, is today a day of trouble in America? It is, isn't it? I was talking and I was preaching this morning on the Antichrist in the church in Coatesville, and in chapter 7 of Daniel, chapter 7, verse 25, I think it is, Daniel says he's going to change times when he makes his, when he pulls his mask off and when the man of sin is revealed. He's going to change times and laws. Things that have been typical and traditional and forever accepted as the law of the land, he will change these things. We have just heard this week where the Pope, who's the vicar of Christ supposedly for Catholic people all over the world, said, we're going to now change our position. We're going to accommodate same-sex union, civil union. He didn't call it marriage. And that's, by the way, the law of the land here. In the recent town hall debate, debate that the ex-vice president had with about 15 people. He was asked a question by a lady. She said, my 8-year-old daughter got up one morning and she wants to go to school as a boy, something to that effect. In other words, she decided one morning she didn't want to be a girl. She wanted, and she said, sometimes, and I don't know all the questions, so I won't paraphrase it, but the question was received by the ex-vice president as a normal, everyday problem. It's accepted. And even the law of the land, we've accommodated with our laws now things that were abhorred by previous generations. Abhorred. Well, this is only a foretaste of what the tribulation will be like. When the Antichrist comes and reveals who he is, mid part of the tribulation. So it was a day of trouble for Hezekiah. It's a day of trouble for us too. But I want you to notice what he did. He went to the house of God. He went into the house of the Lord and prayed. By the way, notice back up in verse, he had done that before. When he first got the message, he'd gone to the house of the Lord. So, number one, I want to just, what are we going to do in this day of trouble? We can panic. We can live in fear. We can put our head in the sand and think it's not as bad as we fear it might be. We can go about our business and act as though nothing is different than it ever has been, but it is. It is. We're living in a day of trouble. We may not have 185,000 troops surrounding us. By the way, I remember a day when it was, I remember 1960 and in 61 and 62, the Cuban Missile Crisis, when 90 miles off the coast of Florida, the big missiles of Russia were pointed at Miami and at the United States of America. I remember when Nikita Khrushchev came over from Russia about that same time, 1960, visited the United Nations, took his shoe off and pounded on the pulpit that he was speaking from, "We will bury you." Remember that? Anybody remember that? Showing your age. We will bury. That was a day of trouble, by the way. God spared us. Remember 2001, 9/11. It was a day of trouble. And by the way, when that day of trouble came, this altar was a place of prayer. Those doors back there were open. It was a Tuesday. None of us will ever forget it if we were alive that day. We remember how that the Twin Towers were destroyed in matters of minutes or hours at the most, and where the Pentagon was suffered a tremendous hit by a plane, and where the plane went down in Pennsylvania because of the heroics of some of the passengers. We remember that day. We'll never forget it. It was a day of trouble. And in that day of trouble, people came, we opened the doors, and they were here praying on their knees Tuesday evening. It wasn't prayer meeting night. And all across the nation, people went to the house of God to pray. By the way, that's the solution for this day of trouble. We need to get back to the house of God. We need to call the prophet. We need to go to the Word of God. That's what Isaiah, that's what Hezekiah was doing. That was calling Isaiah and saying, "We got to pray." Was like say, "We got to get back to the Word. What's God say?" By the way, Isaiah gave an answer to that. Notice getting ahead of myself. Isaiah said, don't be over concerned. Don't be overly concerned. God's going to be with us. So prayer is the solution to this day of trouble. Praying in your closet, praying in your car, praying wherever you go, always praying, always with all prayer and supplication. Someone said prayer is the closest you will ever be to God on earth. On earth, when you are, and we live in his presence, of course, but I think the truth of that is that when we are praying, we're in communion, one-on-one with God. We're talking, we're doing what Hezekiah did. We're going into the house of God, and it doesn't have to be a church building. It could be anywhere where God's people gather together for prayer, two or three. It could be in the forest in Russia. Could be underground in China. worldwide people. Back in Genesis 28, Jacob was on his way. He was fleeing from his homeland, as it were, Canaan, and going back to where his roots were. And he was spending a night out in the wilderness or out under the stars. He saw a vision of the ladder going and angelic beings descending and ascending. Woke up in the morning, took a stone that was handy. It says he made of that a place of prayer, an altar. And he said, surely this is the house of God. You can read about it, Genesis chapter 20. He said those exact words. He said, surely this is the house of God. God is here. I'm in his presence. It's just me and God. I'm talking to him. And by the way, we have the invitation to come boldly into the place of prayer every single day of the world. What kind of prayer does God answer? He answers a prayer that is prayed in his presence. Chapter 36, Isaiah. I'm probably in the wrong. We don't have to go further than where we're at. He was in the presence of God, prayed in the presence of God. What kind of a prayer does God answer? He answers a prayer that takes hold of the promises of God. Takes hold of the promises of God. Chapter 37, in verse 14, look. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it, and Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord, there it is again, and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. There is a prayer that takes hold of the promises of God. Quickly go to Exodus chapter 25 with me. Exodus chapter 25. And when he invoked the cherubims and said, God, you're the God who dwells between the cherubims, he was calling, I think, to mind Exodus chapter 25 and verse 22. When God says, well, notice in verse 21, thou shalt put the mercy seat above the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony I shall give thee, and there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony. Hezekiah knew that. He was aware of that. And so when he was saying, oh God, he said, you who dwellest between the cherubims, he remembered that's where God said he's going to commune with us. That's where God said he'd meet with us. So he was invoking, he was praying a prayer that took hold of the promises of God. Come boldly before the throne of mercy. Find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews chapter 4. We have a similar promise today. Just come into my presence. Pray. Cast yourself upon the mercies of God. E.M. Bounds said, the preachers who gain mighty results of God are men who have prevailed in their pleadings with God. By the way, that's true not only preachers, but any one of us. People who gain mighty results from God or for God are the people who prayed, who prevailed in their pleadings with God. Preachers who are mightiest in their closets with God are the mightiest in their pulpits with men. And that's true of you as well as your pastor. To be mighty, we've got to have results to get answered. We have to be people of prayer. And we've got to take hold of the promises of God. Nextly, notice he laid hold of the power of God. He said in verse 17, incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear, open thine eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent to reproach the living God. He said up in verse 16 again, even thou alone of all kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. Thou art the God, even thou alone, who's made heaven and earth. He laid hold of the power. Sennacherib is a powerful king, but he's not anything to be compared with you, God. You made the heaven and the earth. You are God alone. I told the preachers that I preached to this message last week, I said, I was reading these passages in Isaiah when I was a freshman in college. I was away from home the first time. I'd been raised in a Christian home, wonderful Christian parents, a good Bible preaching church just like this. But I was alone, and I was studying to become a lawyer, and I was reading Isaiah, and the power of God just gripped my heart. I was reading passages like Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, there, that is my name. My glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Isaiah 43:15, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Sir Isaac Newton said, he was a great scientist, he said, I can take my telescope and look millions and millions of miles into space, but I can lay it aside and go into my room, shut the door, go down on my knees in earnest prayer and see more of heaven and get closer to God than I can, assisted by all the telescopes and material agencies on earth. Amen? We can go to our closet. We can go to a place of prayer. We can get alone with God, the Creator of the universe. Isaiah 44:6, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and last, and beside me there is no God. Isaiah 44:8, you are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. I tell you, if you can read those passages and not be gripped in your heart and stirred in your soul about how great God is and how puny Sennacherib is, or Putin, or any other world ruler, past or present. Isaiah 45:18, for thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it, he created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. So he laid hold upon the power of God. Verse 17, we've already read, but he laid hold upon the preeminence of God. Lord, it's you who hears and answers prayer. Incline thine ear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent to reproach the living God. Lord, you are preeminent. You alone can see and hear. You alone can answer prayer. Oh, God, help us. C.H. Spurgeon said, prayer pulls the rope below that, and the great bell rings above in the ears of God. Some scarcely stir the bell, for they pray so languidly. Others give but an occasional pluck at the rope. How's it with you and me? How's our prayer life? Do we occasionally pluck the rope that rings the bell in the ears of God, so to speak? But he who wins with heaven is the man who grasps the rope boldly and pulls continuously with all of his might. There is a truth about persevering, persistence in prayer. We need to be that way. Well, he took hold of the preeminence of God. And finally, verse 20, notice, God answers prayer that lays hold of his plan. Hezekiah said, now therefore, O Lord God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only. If God would hear the prayers of his people today across America and around the world for the day of trouble, this is not the tribulation, by the way. This is not the great tribulation. This is not even the first part of the tribulation. We won't be here for that, praise God. God's not appointed us to wrath, but to salvation. We will be with him. But the world will one day be experiencing the tribulation. And whatever happened here would be only a little bit of foretaste, but it's going to be so much worse. But it was bad then, and it's bad today. And if people around the world would just come before God on their faces and pray, if we would pray, we've got 8 days out before the election that's going to change the course of history, one for good or bad, I think. Because the issue is life and death, oppression and freedom. So let's pray. And let's take hold of the plan of God. God, you have a purpose. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Your purpose may be to allow us to go into oblivion, the United States of America. And we deserve nothing better because of our sin, because of aborting millions of babies the last 40 plus years or 50, almost 50. We deserve nothing but your judgment, O God, but we beg your mercies. We plead your mercies. You've been merciful to us before. We plead them again. Give us a space to repent. Raise up another voice. like the 24-year-old George Whitfield, who stepped off a ship in on the East Coast, and the Wesley brothers were in Georgia, and they were preaching revivals, and Whitfield was shunned by the churches in England. He was too crude. He preached a message that was embarrassing to those high church people. He said, "You must be born again." And he said it with such a voice that people loved to hear it, just loved to hear the voice. One famous actor in England said, "If I could say Mesopotamia like George Whitfield, I'd give in anything I had if I could say it like he said it." Mesopotamia. I don't know how he said it, but it was so beautiful. The actor said, I would give anything I had if I could say it. He said, "If I could just say, oh God, like he said it." So he came to America. Churches wouldn't have him here either, but he went out into the open air, and before long, 100 people gathered around, before long, hundreds of people, and then thousands of people. Ben Franklin said, "I want to do a little experiment." He was a kind of an amateur scientist himself, or experimenter, and he said, so he got as far back away from Whitfield as he could in one of these open air meetings to hear the old preacher, or to hear the young preacher, the 24-year-old young preacher, preach, "You must be born again." And he said, "I know there were 30,000 people between where I was in the back. I could see how far the crowd went around." And he said, 30,000, and they came early in the morning, 5 o'clock in the morning sometimes, to hear him preach. He shook America, and the Wesleys did with their preaching. It was called the Great Awakening, one of the second Great Awakening, I believe. If God would raise up voices like that today, would call America to repentance and prayer. Moses prayed. The waters parted. Joshua prayed and the sun stood still. Can you believe that? Hannah prayed and God gave her a baby. Boy. Elijah prayed and God gave rain and then withheld it for 3 years and then gave it again. Jonah prayed and God delivered him from the belly of a great fish. And the three Hebrew children prayed and Jesus walked with them in the fire, the furnace. And Daniel prayed and spent a night in a den of lions. Oh, we need to pray. Father, would you help us to pray?